I am one who's convinced, and this ties into the sermon today, that we have to be so deliberate in our behaviors to make sure that we're living out of the story of the scriptures, that every idle thing we do without thought can sometimes lead us into terrible places. Maybe, I don't know if you believe that. I know, in my experience, few Christians seem to appreciate the effect that the way they think about small things has on the kind of spiritual lives that they live. We're going to be talking about that quite a lot today, in fact. What does it mean for us to be a people who don't just confess the name of Jesus, but who live out that confession even in the smallest areas of our lives? It still somewhat surprises me that there are Christians who knock on wood and throw salt over their shoulders. These are superstitions. These are behaviors that reject the sovereignty of God and the very existence of a creator, that act as though there are spirits that need to be paid homage to in order for us to just ward off disease and bad luck and all. You know, we talk about this stuff all the time, and yet it's not Christian to do so. We're going to be talking about that today. One of the things I like to do when I speak is make you uncomfortable so you'll pay attention. Did I do that? I'm trying. I'm doing my best. I notice that when people think, I've heard this before, they don't pay any attention. So then if I offend people, they get angry and I get emails and I'm busy on Mondays, but they paid attention. So it's a good thing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are. If you have Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there. And one of the things we've been doing here at New Beginnings is standing for the reading of God's Word, if we're able to do that. And I invite you to join me in standing as we read this morning. It is easy to think of the Bible as just any other book. And so we do this to remind ourselves again. Today is a day of practices, Christian practices. We stand to remind ourselves that this is God's Word. I hope even when you're reading it alone, that you treat it differently, that you don't open it as you would any other book you read, but you come before it with a certain attentiveness. It's what we mean when we say that the scriptures are God-breathed. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. Let me just say, who says there's no resurrection from the dead? This is what it says literally in the Greek. Those of you who say there is no resurrection of corpses. Everybody believes there's a resurrection of the spirit. The Corinthians don't believe there's a resurrection of corpses. The word is nekros in Greek, dead bodies. Verse 15, we are even found, we apostles are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that dead corpses are not raised. For if dead corpses are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from his corpse form, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of dead corpses has also come through a human being. For, and this is more literal in Greek, for as all are dying in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So I find that I'm an optimist where many are pessimists in one area. And some of you are going, really? Because I am pessimistic in a lot of things. But I seem to believe a lot more in people than they believe in themselves. So I don't know what school taught you. I don't know if you learned that you weren't very good at math or you weren't very good at music or that you couldn't remember what you read and engaged. I don't know what school taught you. Maybe school taught you were dumb. But here's what I believe. Every human being on earth, no matter how intelligent or how you score on a test, is a part of a group that is the smartest creatures on earth. And we were made for relationship with God. So you may not have been made for math. That may not be your gift. You may not have been made for Shakespeare. That may not be your gift. You may not have been made for abstract physics. That may not be your gift. You may not have been made to be a surgeon. That may not be your gift. But every human being who has ever and will ever walk the face of this earth was created to know and understand what God needs us to understand, to be in relationship with Him. I find folks short sell themselves. We read a text or we read a passage or we listen to a sermon and it's hard to understand. And so we say, I couldn't understand that. Stop saying that. You didn't understand it. That's fine. But not you couldn't. You can. Because you are a being made in the image of God. And He spoke these words to you, which means you can understand them. If you haven't yet, don't give up. I'm one that when I read a passage in a book and I don't get it, some people look and they read it the first time, they don't understand it, they go, oh, forget that. That's not, I can't understand that. Not me. I'll read it 50 times because I know I'll get it eventually. That's the kind of spiritual person you have to be if we're going to grow in Christ. Don't quit on yourself because you think you're stupid. Don't let that be a thing. You are not. You are made to understand this word, but it is hard. And harder for us because we live thousands of years after what was written. And it was written in a language that you and I don't speak. And so there's work to be done to understand it, but it is work that is worth it. And today, if you have ears to hear, you may hear some of the most important ideas you have ever heard. And if you let them, they'll change your life. The Corinthians couldn't understand what Paul was saying. Many of us can't either. But not because we can't, because we simply don't yet. So here's a little something for you to think about as we move into this passage. So most of us, uncritically, have accepted an understanding of who we are as people. And we've made a sharp distinction between the spiritual and the material part of ourselves. And that's very much consistent with the Greek culture that most of the Corinthians were raised with. So a great many people believe that your soul is who you really are, a spiritual thing that somehow dwells inside of you, and your body is kind of like an automobile. You're driving around in it for a little while, but it's not who you are. Who you are is something inside, kind of the way that when I see someone driving in a truck, at first it's intimidating to me because trucks are big, but when I start to think that's just a person in there, it gets less intimidating, right? The truck is not the person. The person is something else. Some of us think of our souls that way, that we have some immaterial part of us that dwells inside, and the body is not who we really are. And we're just waiting to die so the soul can be set free and we can be rid of these terrible earthly coils, right? The mortal coil. That is not Christian. That's pagan. I can tell you all the pagan philosophers and religions that taught it, and none of them were Hebrew. None of them were prophets. But the Corinthians believed this too. We make a sharp distinction. So here's an example of someone living into that. It's Calvin and Hobbes, one of my favorites. Who would like to summarize what we just read? Calvin, how about you? Sorry, I'm here against my will. I refuse to cooperate. They can transport my body to school, but they can't chain my spirit. My spirit roams free. Walls can't confine it. Laws can't restrain it. Authority has no power over it. Calvin, if you'd put half the energy of your protests into your schoolwork, you can try to leave a message, but my spirit screens its calls. We talk this way, right? What happens to my body is not me. There's something else that's me, something that's outside of the physical. This is what the Corinthians were wrestling around with, because the people in Corinth, like most of the Greek people in their day, most of the Roman citizens of their day, did not understand why anybody would want to be in the body again. They couldn't understand why Jesus, after having put off the mortal coil, would ever want to put it back on. They had no problem with resurrection. If what you mean by resurrection is that spirits go someplace else into some sort of a spiritual realm and they enjoy spiritual life without any of the strappings of physical reality, if that's what you mean by resurrection, we're all about it. But the raising of dead corpses? Are you nuts? Who wants to be in this stuff again? I was hoping to get out of it. And that's what Paul is addressing. And this is our key verse. Paul insists that if we are not professing and living into the reality of bodily resurrection from the dead, then this is true. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. For Paul, if there's no raising of corpses, there's no salvation. Why? Can you imagine the Corinthians going, I don't know if that computes, Paul. I mean, I think there's plenty of ways to think about resurrection without the need of that. But Paul insists anything else is not the gospel of Jesus. And the question for you and I to discover today is, why does that matter? Why does that matter? And it matters. And the fact that you and I don't think this way is affecting your life. It's affecting the way you are living your life right now. The way that you're teaching your children what it means to follow Jesus in this world is being affected by your answer to this question, whether you know it or not. This is another thing I believe about every single Christian. You're all theologians, and your theology drives your behavior. And my job is to try and help us listen to Paul so that our theology improves, because I think our behavior will improve too. As we try to unpack what Paul is saying about the bodily resurrection of the dead and its centrality, we're going to explore three areas. We're going to look at the Corinthians' concern with bodily resurrection. I've already kind of done a lot of that, but we'll get into it a little bit more. Secondly, we're going to look at the eyewitnesses' confession of bodily resurrection and why it's so important to Paul that that confession not be changed. And then third, we're going to talk about the gospel consequences of bodily resurrection. So let's begin with the Corinthians' concern with bodily resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So we've talked a little bit about the different kind of understanding of humans. I gave you the Greek idea that your soul is sort of the real part of you that's kind of caught in your body and driving your body around. And one day when you die, will be set free and it'll finally be what it was meant to be, a pure spiritual thing that's unencumbered by suffering and pain and all that sort of stuff that goes with the body, eating and all the stuff, using the toilet and bathing your body and all that ridiculousness we're just going to be free of. That's a Greek idea. It's not, though, a Jewish idea. Now, it is very Christian to recognize that life and reality are both material and spiritual. That's very Christian. Christians are not materialists. Christians believe that life is both spiritual and material. But what is not Christian and what is not true to the biblical worldview of the Hebrew people is to somehow assign bad with material and flesh and good with spirit. That is not Christian to do. It's pagan to do. It's not Christian to do. Though Christians do it, it's not Christian to do. But it's easy to do. It's easy to try and associate this world and our flesh and all that with evil and corruption. Because let's face it, in this world, things are hard. And our bodies are fragile. And they make us vulnerable to the world in which we live. Most of our pains seem to come from this body. And they're corruptible and they're slowly dying. And we can watch the effect they're having on us. And it'd be nice to believe that we just aren't really these things. And because of that, it's easy to think of death as an escape, as some sort of a... Finally, I don't know if any of you watched that Noah movie that came out a little while ago. I know some of you did because you really complained about it and wanted me to comment on it in a message. But in that movie, there is a sense where the fallen angels were on earth for a while, all encrusted in dirt. And then at one point, they kind of redeem themselves and break the dirt open and they shoot up like spirits to the heavens. That's what some of us think the resurrection is. That you're going to finally get out of this thing and that we're just going to escape from this world. Some of us think that God gave us a can of soda and we could drink it all down, but eventually we're going to crumple it up and throw it away and we'll be done with this thing. That, again, is not Christian, though Christians do believe that. The gospel insists that the future of the people of God is bodily resurrection from the dead. That you and I were created to be enfleshed creatures. There is no version of you and me that will ever be pure spirits. That is not your future. You will have a body forever. It's a matter of what kind. Now, some of you are going, okay, you're talking a lot about this like it matters, but I feel like this is pretty sympathetic with the way I talk about things. I don't understand. Well, let's see. I'm quoting somebody because I don't want to be on the hook for this. So Richard Hayes says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians this, instead, Paul's arguments are aimed at affirming a resurrection of the body, corpses, against persons who find this notion intellectually unpalatable. That this was a point of ongoing controversy in the early church is confirmed by a fiercely polemical passage in the writings of Justin Martyr, the great second century apologist. So this is a gentleman writing about what Christians believe about 100 years after Jesus rose from the dead. So very early on, in his debate with Trypho the Jew, Justin acknowledges that there are some who are called Christians who say that there is no resurrection of the dead, of corpses, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. You hear that? Some who are called Christians who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. Listen to what Justin calls them. Against such godless, impious heretics, Justin takes an uncompromising stand. Do not imagine that they are Christians. Wow, right? Wow, God, I didn't say that. But Justin is recognizing that this idea that what's really being happening on earth is the purification of a spirit destroys the whole meaning of the gospel. The whole thing. God is not simply trying to redeem some inner part of you. It's all of you. He has his eye on you. The whole deal. In the words of Anthony Thistleton, resurrection is neither a religious achievement nor an innate human capacity for post-mortal survival, but a transforming, sovereign gift of God. This is so important. I know you're thinking, yeah, I know why you started talking about all that intellectual stuff, because this seems really intellectual. Well, the gospel is very complicated, but once you get it, it changes everything about everything. The gospel is meant to reboot your mind so that you begin to think entirely differently about the world than you would have without Jesus. And this is part of the process. It's hard. But some of us think that we have an immortal soul and that it's naturally immortal. It was created immortal, and God just has to decide what to do with it. It can either spend eternity in hell or in heaven, but God can't destroy it. It has to live forever. It's immortal. But that's a lie. You don't have a natural immortality. Don't deceive yourselves. We're naturally mortal. We are dying, and we will die without him. Resurrection is a gift given by God's grace, not a natural endowment of the human creature. That is what the Greeks thought. It is never what the scriptures taught. And you might say, yeah, but there's a spiritual part of us. That's true. But that spirit cannot endure without the flesh, according to the scriptures. It's absolutely essential, both for Paul and for the later fathers of the Christian faith, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus be seen as a prefiguring kind of experience. That Jesus shows us what eternal life looks like. The early church thought it knew something about the bodies they would have in eternity, based on their experience with the body of Jesus when he rose from the dead. It was fleshly, yet he passed through walls. He had scars from his earthly life, yet they had no power over him. He got hungry and ate fish. He was cooking on the beach when they were working. All of this was meant to show us, according to the early believers in Christianity, what kind of eternal life we would get. Harps and angels and clouds and spirits were not any part of it. Not until the Gentiles came into the church. So the Corinthians' concern with bodily resurrection is that they essentially believed that the flesh was evil and corrupt and unredeemable, and one day we need to be set free from it. And Paul kept continuing to say, no, that's not the case. In fact, he drives to the second point. The eyewitnesses confessed not that they just saw some resurrected spirit, but that they saw Jesus raised bodily from the dead, and that is essential. Look at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, of corpses, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. I just want to stop there and say, do you preach the gospel as though the cross was not enough? Do you preach the the gospel as though the cross was not enough? That Jesus' death is not enough? That if he's not raised from the dead, his death was meaningless and worthless? Do you preach the gospel that way? That's what Paul's saying. The cross is meaningless unless his dead body was raised. If his dead body wasn't raised, who cares about Calvary? That's what he's saying. I know you didn't hear it. That's why I stopped. Verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. We, the apostles, the eyewitnesses, the ones who are testifying to these things, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that corpses are not raised. For if corpses are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Do you think Paul's concerned they're not understanding him? He said it like five times. He's like, Paul is concerned with something that for some reason is increasingly not concerning to the church. And it's that we cannot change the testimony of the prophets and apostles without at the same time invalidating everything they've said. And you might say, well, how can that be? They could be wrong about one thing, can't they? Well, Paul is actually living out of the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, we're told that if anyone comes claiming to say something about God or for God, and it proves to be untrue, then they are a false prophet, they are to be killed, and they are to be ignored. And that's Paul's concern. This is Deuteronomy 8, 15 to 22. The Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, if I hear the voice of the Lord my God anymore, or ever again see this great fire, I will die. Some of you maybe are concerned that God doesn't speak to you directly as much as you would like. You can blame the Israelites for that, because he spoke to them directly at Mount Sinai and they begged him never to do it again. They begged him only to speak to Moses. And from that point on, God has always chosen individuals to speak for him because the people requested it. So if you wish he would come down and talk to you personally, your beef is with Israel. They are the ones who asked not for that to happen. And that's the reason God sent prophets. Verse 17, then the Lord replied to me, to Moses, they are right in what they've said. I will raise up for them, a prophet like you from among their own people. I'll put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything I command. Anyone who does not heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods or who presumes to speak in my name a word that I have not commanded the prophet to speak, that prophet shall die. You may say to yourself, how can we recognize a word that the Lord has not spoken? If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the thing does not take place or prove true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be frightened by it. Paul's concern is that the eyewitnesses said that they saw a bodily raised Jesus. They touched him, they ate with him, they knew he was physical. If you change it, you call us false prophets. And if we're false prophets, then everything we told you about Jesus is false, and therefore you are not saved. You can't take this message away from us. It's enfleshed in us. You don't get Jesus and not Paul. You don't get Jesus and not Peter. You don't get Jesus and not Isaiah. There's no way to do it because they're the ones who told you if they're lying, then nothing they say is true. That is exactly what Deuteronomy says. Paul is concerned that he will be convicted of falsely representing God. And that is actually the definition of blasphemy. I have a video to help if I can get there.
First of all, here's a great question. I love asking pastors, priests, rabbis, and anyone who thinks about religion. What's the greatest sin in your religion? And it's a fascinating question, and I've gotten any number of answers, and I know from my religion, you could wake up a traditional rabbi at 3 a.m. and say, Rabbi, what's the greatest sin in Judaism? And he'll give you the same answer. And that is doing evil in God's name. That's the greatest sin, according to Judaism, because, and by the way, that is what do not take God's name in vain really is. I know from the Hebrew, and I know Torah Hebrew like I know English, the Torah Hebrew is mistranslated when it says do not take the Lord's name in vain. if I say, oh my God, did you see that home run? Then a lot of religious people will say, you know, you took God's name in vain, you violated the commandment. But it's not true. First of all, God is not God's name. But even aside from that. No, that's not insignificant. So what is the Hebrew? The Hebrew is Lo Tisa et Shem Adonai Elohecha Lasha. It's not take the Hebrew, and ask anyone who knows Hebrew, is do not carry God's name in vain. Big difference. Totally different. It's been mistranslated. Do not carry God's name in vain is one who murders in the name of God, steals in the name of God, molests children in the name of God. These are the scum of the earth, the worst people on earth. If an atheist commits torture and a religious person commits torture, it's actually worse if a person tortures in the name of God than if an atheist tortures. Because the atheist has done pure evil, but has not ruined the possibility of people taking God seriously. There is a direct relationship between all the murder in God's name taking place in our time and the ascent of atheism. There is no question in my mind that they are related. Because nobody does the case for atheism like the person who does evil in God's name. And nobody makes the case for God as beautifully as the one who does beautiful things in God's name.
Blasphemy, according to the scriptures, and Paul was raised in this worldview, is to say things presumptuously, to say that God said things he never said. There are people today, Christian pastors today, popular with huge platforms, that are teaching that God never told the Israelite people to attack the Amalekites in 1 Samuel. That they just did that and claimed God told them to do it. If that's true, then they have blasphemed God, they have broken the second commandment, and they have fallen under the Deuteronomy claim of false prophets, and they should be absolutely ignored. 1 Samuel should be removed from our scriptures as a false testimony. But Jesus quoted from 1 Samuel. All these threads connect. So for Paul, one of the reasons you cannot dispense with bodily resurrection, no matter how frustrating or odious you find it, is because this is what the eyewitnesses said. And if they are lying, you should not pay attention to anything they've said. And so Paul says, if we're lying about this, just walk away. Just walk away. Because we are false prophets. Either you accept this and follow us, or you reject it and you find another religion. Have you thought about it that way? So now we're making this big deal about bodily resurrection. Well, who cares? Paul's making such a big deal out of it. Okay, I get it. They testified to it. All right, so we'll all say bodily resurrection. It's not appropriate to say your soul goes to heaven when you die. Instead, we have to talk about the fact that the soul is going to be bodily resurrected, and that's when the person will really be there. Okay, I understand. But why does it really matter? How does that affect my life? Well, look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all are dying in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. So why is it important that we confess bodily resurrection? It's because of this. What you do here matters. You are not learning here how the things you're learning, hard work, cleaning your bodies, taking care of yourselves, eating healthy, working hard, being productive, learning how to be patient when other people are not, having self-control over your emotions when other people are losing their heads. These are not temporary character developments. You're going to be in bodies forever.
The things you're learning how to do here, you will do there. He is raising dead bodies, not setting free spirits. So everything you learn here, all the tasks and practices, you're not going to go sit up in heaven and sit in a lounge chair and just hang out. You have to work for things here, you'll have to work for things there. You have to learn here, you'll have to learn there. You have to practice to gain skills here. You'll have to practice to gain skills there. You get hungry here, you'll get hungry there. You need to get rid of waste here, you'll need to get rid of waste there. That's Jesus' point. All the things you hate about life are not disappearing because we're resurrected from the dead. They are going to be sanctified. And what Scripture tells us is that these bodies are much more susceptible than the ones we'll be given. These are mortal, those will be immortal. We will be more finely tuned to that reality than we are to this one, and we will fit more seamlessly in it. But it will be a physical reality. The Scriptures tell us it's a new heavens and a new earth. It talks about the tree of life being on the sides of God's throne and running along this river and giving their fruit in season, and the nations of the earth coming to eat from it. When Isaiah talks about the new kingdom, he talks about lions and snakes and sheep and plants and fig trees and wells. This is the way it's described in Scripture. I don't know why the Greeks got to reshape everything we thought with the harps and the togas and, you know. So what's important is that in Genesis 1:31, when God created the material universe, which is both material and spiritual, He called it good. The material isn't bad. It's not bad you're in the flesh. It's not bad you have feelings. It's not bad you can suffer. It's not bad you can receive pleasure. It's not bad that you have to work hard. It's not bad that you're not born knowing everything you need to know and that you have to actually work at achieving some knowledge. None of that's bad. That's good. That's what you are. I know most of us, we want to be God. We think He's just going to make us little gods. But He's good. You are an enfleshed being. You always will be. Things have gone wrong here, and it's corrupted, and we're more susceptible, and we're not thinking as we should, and we're not living as we should. All of that is true. But this is not quantifiably different than the world that we're going to inherit. In fact, it is so like that world that everything you do here will translate into what you do there. That's the Scriptures. So this world is truly a testing ground for the next. Everything we do here matters. So nature is not here for your consumption, like you can drink the can, crumple it up, and throw it away and move on to another planet. That's not why He made you. He asked us to be caregivers of creation. Do you remember what Genesis said? And so He put the man in the garden so that he could tend it and care for it. He gave us dominion over the creatures of the earth, not so that we could eat them, but so that we could help them. He gave us the responsibility of being His caretakers in this world. We were meant to be the shepherds of creation, and instead we have turned in on ourselves and we're interested only in me. But the creatures God made to care for the world now care only for themselves. This is sin. But you were made to care for this place, and you'll be made to care for the next. That's what the Scriptures say. We'll even judge angels. Angels are those beings that God uses to administrate and govern the world. We'll judge them. We will stand over them. So one of the things Christianity does for us is it liberates us to recognize that you and I have a purpose. That when you see a tree that's diseased, you were originally made to help heal it. But because of sin, all we can think of is cutting it down and burning it so we don't get cold. I know I'm messing with you. But God wants to redeem. That's what Paul thinks is tied up in the bodily resurrection idea. He's not just redeeming people, He's redeeming creation. He didn't die just to set you free from your own pettiness. He died to set you free from your pettiness so creation could be set free from its bondage. Because, I kid you not, you and I have enslaved this world with our sin. And He is setting this world free from you by setting you free from you.
And that's the story of the gospel. So of course dead bodies have to be raised. Of course dead bodies have to be raised. He's saving everything, not just you, not just me, everything. He didn't die on that cross just for people. He died on that cross for everything. For the insects that aren't living right because of your sin. For the animals that are killing each other because that's the only way to survive in the world you and I have made. He died for all of it. And our selfishness has way more consequences than just for humanity. It has consequences for everything. And so Jesus died to set us all free. How does this look in real life? We've quoted from Marvin Wilson's Our Father Abraham before. Westerners often define spirituality as denying oneself, being detached from earthly concerns, and being intent on otherworldly values. By contrast, the Hebrews experienced the world of the Spirit as robust, life-affirming, and this-worldly in character. Such was the spiritual orientation of the Hebrews. So-called spirituality did not come by negating the richness of life's experiences or withdrawing from the world. Instead, they affirmed creation by finding a sense of holiness in the here and now. Unlike the practice of most Western Christians today, in Bible times, the Hebrew people did not see the need to bless food, drink, or other material things. In prayer, they focused only on blessing God, the creator and giver. The Gospels indicate that Jesus followed this same custom, one commanded in Torah. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. The Lord alone was worthy of receiving the blessing and praise as divine provider. The ancient Hebrews would never have thought of blessing what they ate. The idea would have been totally foreign to them. It would have also been an insult of sorts to God. If everything God created was very good, why should one imply that it is really unholy and profane? The post-biblical notion that one needed to sanctify, cleanse, or purify what God had already created and declared to be good would be strange theology to the biblical writers. It suggests that food and drink in and of themselves are unacceptable gifts until suddenly made holy through prayer. It's always interesting how the little things we believe about things come out in our behavior and the way in which our behaviors shape the way we think about the world. So when people write vampire movies, you have to take them down with holy water. What's the difference between holy water and regular water? Is regular water not holy? What do? You pray over it and makes it magic? Is that what happens? That's pagan. Hebrew people didn't need to bless their food. They weren't afraid they were going to die. Like, if you eat arsenic, pray all you want. It's going to kill you. If you eat bread, pray all you want. It's going to nourish you whether you do or you don't. The point in this wasn't to make the food holy. It was to give thanks to the God who gives the food. And so every Jewish prayer says these words, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." The praise is God's, not the food's. We don't have to pray over our food. We need to give thanks to God for it. That's the Jewish way. But it's because the Jewish people thought that the flesh was good. See, the Greeks thought that the flesh was evil, that the material was bad, that if you didn't sanctify it or do some ritual over it, that it was going to destroy you. And because of that, they blessed their food because they're pagans. And we have done it. We don't think that way. We just do it. But it tells us that there's something wrong with the world, that there's something wrong with creation, something dirty that we have to somehow make cleaner in order for it to be fit for human consumption. And that is not the scriptures. So we give thanks to God. The resurrection of the body affirms the goodness of God's creation and his intention to redeem all things he has made. And the new heavens and the new earth is not just humanity remade, it's all creation remade, with us finally doing what we should. So here are some practical applications. How can we live this out? How can we begin to live in our daily lives bodily resurrection? Say, not just say it, but live like it's true. Here are a few things. Now I did this, quickly I'll say this story. So I did something like this on my very first Father's Day with the church. And instead of giving people whoopie pies, the dads, I gave them a list of things they could do with their family to help them live more into the story of Scripture. I have never had a sermon more complained about. And I actually had a few folks who ran for the Board of Stewards specifically to make sure that never happened again. So let's see, 5 years later, if you're more receptive to caring about your daily practices, or if you'd really rather eat whoopie pies, but both are good. So When we talk about death, Christians like Paul consistently in all of his writings calls death falling asleep. He doesn't call it passing away. He doesn't call it dying. He doesn't say going to a better place. He doesn't call it any of those things. He calls it falling asleep. Why is that so important? Because for Christians, death is like going to bed at night. And resurrection is like waking up in the morning. And so they consistently said that their loved ones fell asleep. That's one way you can combat the idea that the church uncritically just doesn't talk about bodily resurrection. They just talk about the freeing of spirits. Speak of death as falling asleep. Secondly, resist the idea that heaven is an escape from fleshly concerns. That is not true. You will work there. You will learn there. You will progress there. You will have responsibilities there. Do you remember Jesus' teachings? He who's been trusted with a little will be entrusted with much. So resist that idea. Don't talk about heaven as a place where you escape to, but a place in which what you're trying to do here makes more of a difference there. Live as though our physical bodies are part of who we are and will always be, and therefore pleasure and pain are essential parts of the beings that God has made us to be. You are your pains and your pleasures as much as you are your intentions and your hopes. Live like that's true. The Corinthians couldn't. They were having sex with prostitutes because they figured what they did in the body didn't matter. They just need to get these souls out of here. But it does matter for you. Because what you do with your body, the kinds of pleasures you enjoy, the kinds of pains you endure, the kinds of things you do under duress, they matter. Because you will always be in a body and you're learning how to do it. Live like that's true. Pray as though the creation itself is good and blessed by God. Don't act as though everything's dirty until made holy by some sacred rite. God created this world. It's good. If there are bad parts in it, that's corruption. But everything we can should be received with joy. Matter of fact, the Jewish rabbis have a saying. I've shared it before. It says this: for every good a man might have enjoyed but did not, he will stand in judgment. For every joy a man might have enjoyed and did not, he will stand in judgment. Do you live like that's true? Finally, when we embrace Jesus' call to deny ourselves, we have to get out of the Greek mentality that what that means is deny ourselves things we enjoy. Lent is coming up. It begins on Wednesday. If you've given up things for Lent in the past, let me give you an encouragement. God is not honored when you deny yourself pleasure. Unless the pleasure you deny yourself, you should never indulge in. God is not benefited when you deny your pleasures. He gave those to you as gifts. When he gives you the ability to enjoy something that is perfectly lawful for you to enjoy, and you refuse, that is like somebody giving you an expensive Christmas present and you knocking it out of their hands and saying, I don't want it, I'm above all that. It's insulting. So enjoy what he gives you to enjoy. Suffer what he allows in his sovereignty for you to suffer. All of it is part of who we are. But we don't deny ourselves by simply denying our pleasures. We deny ourselves by denying our selfishness. And if you'd like to do something for Lent, how about committing for 40 days to live less selfishly? That would be wonderful. Maybe instead of buying a coffee during Lent, you give that money to a homeless person. Or you donate it to a charity you believe in. That's fine. Do good, right? But there's no benefit in simply denying yourself. That's not scriptural. But denying your self-centeredness, that is godly, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because he's a masochist who enjoyed pain. He went to the cross for you. And that's the self-denial God affirms, when the denial is for another, not for your own spiritual improvement. That's just another type of self-centeredness. I'm going to stop eating chocolate so that I lose weight. Can you see, folks, that's not worshiping God, that's worshiping yourself. You want to be thinner? Give up something to be thinner? I got it. Yeah, it's all about you. That doesn't honor God. Though it is good to care for ourselves. We are bodies. So these are just some practical ways we could live this out. You might think of some others. What does it mean to live as though creation is good? To live as though God wants the whole thing redeemed? To live as though we were created to be its caregivers? To live as though it's our self-centeredness that has put the creation in bondage? that all creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. Paul can say that because he's Jewish and he understands what that means. The whole creation wishes some godly people would get on the scene because the rest of them are killing us. Do the animals and the trees and the grass and the fields give praise because you're walking the earth? Or are you the same kind of a person as every other human being who burns them and kicks them and uses them and tears them up for your own use and glory because they're made for me? Creation is mine. God gave it to me. So I can suck the marrow out of life, so I can pull the gold out of the ground, so I can consume all the resources. And then we'll move on to Mars or some other planet God will give us, and we'll do the same thing. We're just like the aliens in Independence Day. No, you're here to care for it. If you're a gardener, you're learning how to be a person in the new heavens. If you're a farmer, you're learning how to be a person in the new heavens. If you're someone learning how to live within your means and not overextend yourself, but live within the balance that God has given you. If you're a person who's generous with those who don't have, this is, you're learning how to be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's how it's going to be. Don't live into sin. So these are just some practical things. I hope they're helpful to you. I really do try to make these sermons practical, but I understand that in order to get to the practical, we have to change the way we think. And I know that's difficult. I know it's challenging. But if I didn't do it, I'd have to answer to God for it. So I'm perfectly content for you to hate what I say. I'm not content for him to hate it. And that's why I'm here. But I hope that I've been trying to live this out too. I've been trying to be more deliberately human and less deliberately self-centered, even in my salvation. You know what I mean, church? Some of us think of salvation as a way to get me into eternal life so I can get all the joys and pleasures that I can ever imagine. That's the mansion songs and the streets of gold and all that. We hear that as, I want to get out of here and I want to live like Donald Trump. I don't want to be Donald Trump, but I want to live like Donald Trump. And that's the hope of heaven. I don't know. There's a reason folks who live selfishly don't get there, because it's not really the nature God is creating in people who follow him. There will be a lot of servants in heaven. If there are streets of gold, I'm guessing most of us will be sweeping them. Are you ready to be caregivers of all creation? That's our destiny. It's why we begin our service with praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. We are the ones who lead creation and doxology. We lead the angels and the creatures to give praise to God, and we live out of his ethics, and it blesses the entire universe. That is our purpose. It's why you were made. You are sacred and holy things, meant to represent God's face to a universe he's created. You are supposed to be the face of God to every creature under the sun. You are beings made in his image. You are glorious things who God has promised to care for so that you can care for the rest. He has made a covenant with you unlike the covenant with any creature on earth. He has promised to be your direct provider so that through you the rest of creation could be provided for. Is that amazing? That's the scriptures. That's who you are. Let's live like it's true. Would you stand?